As we continue our study in the book of Romans, today we find ourselves in chapter 11. Early tomorrow morning, probably, 12 and 4, 16 or so hours from now, something like that, the sun will cross the equator, at least from our geocentric viewpoint, and continue its inexorable trip to the south for another 3 months, and then it'll bounce off the southernmost point and head back this way. We can calculate the exact moment, not only for tomorrow, but for next September, and the next September, and the next September, and the next September. If you're familiar with schedules for trains and planes, you realize how hazardous it would be to predict when, say, a certain airplane on a certain route would land at a certain airport at a very specific time. Even the famous schedules of the German and European trains occasionally have blips. But God's creation keeps perfect time. The Creator is never early, and He is never late. We have an awesome God, certainly beyond our comprehension, and His purposes will not be thwarted. And in chapter 11, we see how this is going to work out in the nation of Israel. For the last few weeks, we've been studying the three-chapter parenthesis in the Gospel of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And today we're in chapter 11. So in the first eight chapters, Paul has written to the church at Rome, inspired by the Holy Spirit, moved along by the Holy Spirit, described God's great gift of salvation and His victory over sin and over the law, which brings death. He also told us that when we believe in His Son, God adopts us into His family and His Holy Spirit indwells us, interceding for us. And although at times we feel insufficient in ourselves, He enables us to triumph in all circumstances, and that nothing can separate us from His love. And He also tells us a little bit about our future glory. But then He interrupts this narrative. In these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, we find a parenthesis directly to the nation of Israel. That is, to national Israel. And it's important, as we've been looking through these chapters, to distinguish between spiritual Israel and national Israel. And today, we'll also need to distinguish between Gentiles and the church. We'll discuss more about that in just a minute. But all the blessings that Paul has talked about in chapters 1 through 8 have been offered to the Jews, but national Israel had not responded. So the question loomed, had God reneged on His promises? Paul says emphatically, no. These three chapters have various headings. Chapter 9, God's sovereignty. Chapter 10, man's responsibility. And chapter 11, God's mercy, is one way that it's looked at. Chapter 9, Israel's past. Chapter 10, Israel's present. And chapter 11, Israel's future. And I'm sure there are other outlines that are possible. But in chapter 11, we're going to see an explanation for Israel's partial and temporal hardening and the glorious future that awaits them, their deliverance and their national salvation. But the chapter also deals with how we as believers, we as Christians, are to treat the Jews today. We know that God is a God of salvation, but here we'll see that He is also a God of restoration. Therefore, the way to God and the way back to God are both still open. The chapter also divulges how God works out His purposes for Israel. Ezekiel 20 is a good chapter to go back to in the Old Testament to read how the prophet looked at this whole situation. A few of us here were alive in 1969. For some of you, that sounds like the Dark Ages. For some of us, it was just a day or two ago. But 50 years ago, a leading periodical in the United States stirred a great controversy with the bold headline, "God is Dead." The news, talk about fake news, swept the nation and was the talk of magazines, talk shows, reports, virtually every medium, every venue had something to say about it. It was not nearly as widely publicized, but there was a more or less of a recantation a few years later when the same periodical said, "Is God coming back to life?" As believers, we have no use for this type of, shall we call it, theology. God goes on functioning, working out his purposes for the universe no matter what. And in Romans 11, he assures us that he is not through with the nation of Israel. There are those today that believe that Israel has been replaced by the church. These three chapters assure us that is not true. God isn't dead, despite the 50-year-old headlines, and neither is Israel. So we'll start reading the three verses, the first 10 verses rather, of chapter 11, remembering that as Paul is writing, he has never been to Rome. He's been all through Asia Minor and parts of Europe, but he hasn't been to Rome. And so he's writing to people that he hasn't ever met. But he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who, of course, knew these folks well. Paul continues this three-chapter parenthesis by saying, "I say then, has God cast away his people, which is Israel? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Don't you know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what says the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election has obtained it, or the chosen. And the rest were blinded, or hardened. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. As David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let your eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down the back away." Paul emphatically rejects the notion that God has forsaken Israel. In Matthew chapter 21 and other places in the gospel, we read that Christ had promised the Jews their kingdom. And one reason they rejected him as Messiah is because he wasn't delivering the kingdom that they expected him to. So he had heard them talk about the kingdom. And then in Matthew 21, starting at verse 43, he tells them that they're going to lose their kingdom. And now he's been dead, say, 30 years. And the Gentiles are coming into a favor with the Lord, and the Jews are looking around and saying, whoa, what's going on here? Has he abandoned us? How do we fit into this whole thing? We're losing the kingdom. He told us that, we didn't really believe him, and now look what's happening. The Gentiles are coming in. What's going to happen to us? So Paul rejects the notion that God has forsaken Israel, and he uses the example of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19, you might well remember the story. especially verses 14 and 18. Elijah's complaining after his great victory over the prophets of Baal and says, Lord, I'm the only one left in Israel. And God reassures him there are at least 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee. He says that in verse 5 that even then there were those that constituted a remnant of believers. He had already pointed out in verse 1 that he was part of the present day remnant. He mentioned specifically that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And of course, Benjamin and Judah were the two tribes that remained loyal to the Lord when the 10 tribes in the north fell into idolatry early on and even set up worship outside of Jerusalem. So he establishes the fact that throughout history there has been a remnant. We can likely think of others who constituted the remnant in their day or in their location. Noah and his family were probably the only 8 people on the face of the earth. So the remnant was very small in that day. Lot, even though he was backslidden, he was still just. Ezra. We think about those few at the time of Jesus' birth. Mary and Joseph for sure. And then they bring the baby to the temple and there's Simeon and Anna. And it says that Anna shared all this information with them that looked for the redemption of Israel. That was in Luke chapter 2, verse 38. And so there was a remnant even at the time of Christ's birth. I think that we would be surprised at the remnant today, even in mostly dead churches. Reread the letters to the church, 7 churches in those couple of chapters in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. So perhaps it's in the analogy of today, it's like an iceberg. We see above the water a few, but maybe there's a remnant, much larger remnant, that we don't see. This remnant is chosen solely by grace, with no self-merit involved. And so the remnant is preserved in those first 6 verses, is Paul's discussion. And then in the next few verses, he talks about how the rest have been hardened. So God has the remnant that are faithful to him, but the rest have been hardened. God's promises had been to spiritual Israel, not to natural Israel. Abraham had many descendants. Some of God's promises apply to all of them, including us. But only those of the chosen son, Isaac, were included in the spiritual blessings of becoming God's people. In the time of Paul, although national Israel had rejected and indeed crucified their Messiah, individuals were still coming to God in simple faith in his son. We think about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea there at the cross. They were being received and they were given the righteousness which the nation had been looking for but had rejected. As I mentioned when we read verse 7, the word blinded there is not so much the loss of sight as it is hardening or calloused. It's used in Mark chapter 6, for they considered not the miracles of the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. The same Greek word. The word is a medical term. It has to do, as I say, with being calloused. Israel's failure had led to their hardening. It wasn't vice versa. That's important. They rejected and their hearts were hardened. Ezekiel 20, again, covers that. When man continually rejects God's grace, he turns them over to themselves. We read that in Romans chapter 1 a few weeks ago, in chapter 9 just a couple of weeks ago. As they become hardened, they lose their discernment and their sense of values. Isaiah talks about that as well in Isaiah chapter 6 and chapter 29. The very things that had been ordained to bring man's blessing actually became stumbling blocks and snares. The psalmist in Psalm 69 says the same thing. It's a fearful thing, the author of Hebrews tells us, to fall into the hands of the living God. Israel had had all the breaks. In chapter 9, we read the list of all the things that had been given to them. They had been adopted. They had a certain glory. They had covenants. They had the law. They had the right privilege of worship. They had the promises. And indeed, the Messiah had come through them. Therefore, they also had a very great responsibility. And when they failed, they had a very great condemnation. Verses 8 through 10 can be confusing. As I said, it's important to keep in mind the difference between national and spiritual Israel, between Gentiles and the churches. But as we read verses 8 and 9, it might suggest that God does not allow some who want salvation to have it. But that's not true. Each person is individually responsible for what happens to him spiritually. But the Old and New Testament teach over and over and over that God accepts all who come to Him. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 29, a good Old Testament reference, Deuteronomy 4, 29, and New Testament, Luke 11, 9. Of course, there are many others. It's Luke 11, 9. Each person is a free moral agent and chooses to obey or disobey God. God is not responsible for sin. Man must not presume upon God's mercy. Israel was blind and stooped in the words of the scripture we read because they chose to look for material blessings rather than to God and to spiritual blessings. So the first 10 verses or so of this chapter now lead us to the next few, which talk about that even though they're rejected, it's only going to be temporary. So we left off reading in verse 10. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Paul continues, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. And as we've talked about in other lessons, that's a very strong statement. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. So them there is Israel. So, but rather through their fall, through Israel's fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the dominion of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, so Paul interrupts, I speak to you Gentiles in so much that I am a prisoner of the Gentiles, an apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office if by any means I might provoke to emulation them that are my flesh and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So in the first 10 verses, Paul has shown that Israel's casting aside was not complete. There was always a remnant. Paul goes on to say that not only was it not complete, but it also wasn't final. It was just temporary. Their casting aside was being used by God in His purposes for all of mankind. That is, the Jewish unbelief and being set aside led to the Gentiles' conversions. God's purposes are always accomplished whether we cooperate or not. And sometimes that cooperation is voluntary, sometimes it's not. Verse 30 says a similar thing. So the rejection of national Israel led to the salvation of the Gentiles, not all of them, but to the Gentiles, which leads to the restoration of Israel, which results in the unparalleled blessings of all. So we have a circle. Israel rejects. The Gentiles come in. The restoration of Israel, which is future, results in unparalleled blessings. Because of this, anti-Semitism is not only non-biblical, it is also counterproductive and above all futile. Much of the confusion over this section and the following verses could be avoided by reading verse 13 again. Paul is speaking Let me do that. For I speak to you Gentiles, insomuch that I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Paul is speaking to the Gentiles, not to the church. Just as there were within the national Israel a portion of spiritual Israel, so among the Gentiles there are those that don't believe, and then there are those that do believe, and that's the church. So he's not speaking to all, to just the church here in verse 13, but he's speaking to all Gentiles. And that'll be extremely important as we go through the explanation of the next few verses. Since he was an apostle to the Gentiles, speaking to the Gentiles was entirely in order. But you recall as we started these three chapters, back in chapter 9, he said that his heart's desire was for Israel's salvation, that he would even give up his own salvation if all of Israel could be saved. So what he's saying here is that he had hoped by ministering to the Gentiles, it would provoke his countrymen to jealousy and lead them to salvation. That was God's intent. That was Paul's mission. So if we go back to the Old Testament story of Jonah, perhaps it will illustrate what Paul is talking about here. When Jonah, you remember, of course, he was of the nation of Israel. He was a Jew. When he was cast out of the boat, the crew of the Gentiles was saved. So Jonah was rejected, and the Gentiles were saved. After Jonah was restored, spit out on dry land, walked across the dry land to Nineveh, he preached, and the whole city of Gentiles were saved. So Jonah had to be rejected so that a boatload of Gentiles could be saved. But when Jonah was restored, then a whole city was saved. After the Jews were rejected for killing their Messiah, there were a few saved. A few thousand at Pentecost, some since then. But when Israel is restored in the future, a great number of Gentiles will follow them into the kingdom. And so the picture of Jonah illustrates perhaps what Paul is talking about here. In the next few verses, we have the record of the restoration of Israel. I'm not going to read the whole section, 16 to 32, but we'll start for. If the first root be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of the unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now this portion can be very confusing, and there are those that use it to support the false doctrine that you can lose your salvation. And so as we read through this, as I've already mentioned, it's very important to see that Paul is talking in generalities to the national Israel, to Gentiles, not to specific individuals. When we think of the first fruits, we might think of the Feast of First Fruits, when the priest would bless the future harvest based on the initial harvest, and the whole harvest would be blessed because of the blessings on the first fruit. But first fruit also referred to the dough that was going to be used in the loaves that would be prepared. And so if you break off a little piece of dough, the first fruit of the dough, the lump of dough in this case, if it was pronounced holy, then the loaves would be holy as well. Numbers 15, 19, 20, and 21 talk about that. So if the first fruit is holy, the whole loaf is holy. Abraham, the father of the nation through Isaac and Jacob, was holy. He was set apart for God. When we think of holy, a lot of times we have all these religious things in mind. But holy is simply being separated for God. Now I say simply, that's not really simple, is it? Holy is separated for God, set apart. So Abraham was set apart for God. So his spiritual prosperity is holy as well. They have special privileges with God that the others don't have. Similarly, in the analogy that Paul is painting for us here, if the root is holy, then all the branches are holy as well. God set Abraham aside. His descendants are holy. So what are the other pictures that we see here? So if you picture Abraham, let's call him the root right now, and the stem going up, the trunk going up, are all the spiritual blessings that are going to come out of Abraham. What are the branches? Well, the branches are, initially at least, spiritual Israel. But as Isaac and Jacob and all the others had sons and daughters, and some of them didn't come to the Lord, in the terminology of today, some of them didn't follow the instructions of their parents or of the law later on, the unbelieving Israelites were broken off from the special promises that belonged to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And finally, in their rejection of all the truths that God had given them, they rejected his Messiah. And so Paul is talking about not only historically, but especially present day. In the present day, AD 60 or so, the Jews, there's still a remnant that are attached to all those spiritual blessings, but there are a lot of them that have been broken off because they've rejected the Messiah. Only some were broken off, perhaps the majority, but there was a remnant. So what is a wild olive tree? Some think that it might be the oleaster tree. I don't have one growing in my yard, so I can't really tell you what it looks like, except that it looks like an olive tree. But it doesn't bear fruit. It is therefore worthless. And so it serves as a picture in Paul's illustration of the Gentiles who were barren of any spiritual knowledge or fruit. So all these spiritual blessings coming through Abraham, the root, going to the branches, Israel, some of them being accepted and staying part of it, some of them being broken off because they rejected. Now he's turning to the Gentiles and saying, look, you were part of a wild olive tree. You didn't produce any fruit. You didn't have any special privileges. You didn't have any knowledge of the Lord. But they were grafted in and are nourished by the special privileges of blessings flowing up the tree from the root. And so now this tree, if you will, has the Jewish believers always a part of the spiritual blessings, but now the believing Gentiles, broken off from the wild olive tree, have been grafted in to the spiritual blessings available through Abraham. So the branches initially were Israelites, but they rejected their Messiah and they were pruned. Their places were taken by believing Gentiles. But he warns the Gentiles, don't be haughty about this. You didn't do anything to merit it. You didn't deserve it. It's all by grace. If they followed the same path as the Jews, that is, once they had heard all this information, if they rejected it, they would be broken off as well. So Israel's unbelief led to their being removed from the place of blessing. And then the Gentiles, through grace, not through any merit, were put into the Jews' place. It's important to realize that many of the blessings, the promises made to Israel, do pertain to the grafted in Gentiles. But some of them don't. And so that's why we need to be very careful students of the Word and not just take all the promises to Israel and say they apply to the church as well. The Gentiles who come to faith will remain as a branch. However, unbelief will produce a similar pruning to what Israel experienced. In the future, Israel will turn from their unbelief and once again be grafted in unto blessings. That's at the end of the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. Hosea chapter 2 and 3 talk a lot about this. And this makes sense because if the Gentiles, as a wild olive tree, a branch in the wild olive tree, have been pruned into the blessings of God through Abraham, that would be contrary to nature, is the word that Paul uses here. The wild branches are contrary to nature, are put into the tree, the spiritual blessings. It's not normal. It doesn't make sense. Doesn't it make sense, Paul asks, that if the real branches that had been broken off couldn't be restored, couldn't be put back into the blessings? So the branches broken off because of unbelief, in the future when Israel comes back to the Lord, they're going to be grafted back in to the spiritual blessings. And doesn't that make sense? If God can take the Gentiles who are wild branches and put them into the spiritual blessings, doesn't it make sense that the Jews who are originally part of that can be grafted back in? And so once again, the title of our lesson, we can come to God or we can come back to God. Many see this passage as an argument against eternal security. The passage has nothing to do with that. Paul is not talking here about individuals, nor is he talking about salvation. The nation of Israel was removed from a place of special blessing because of unbelief, and the Gentiles were grafted in. When the Gentiles reject him, they will likewise be moved from the spiritual blessings. In verses 25 through 32, which we didn't read, Paul talks about God's mercy to Israel. In 25, he uses one of his famous expressions, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." And of course, what we've heard many times here, a mystery is something, it's not a Sherlock Holmes story, it's something that wasn't previously known. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, I don't want you not to know this, so I'm going to tell you about it. It was a mystery in the past, nobody had ever heard it before, but I'm going to tell you, Israel is only set aside until God completes the church. That's the definition, if you will, of the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles is a calling out of people from Pentecost to the rapture. It is not the times of the Gentiles. Some of these phrases we get mixed up in our minds. The times of the Gentiles started with the Babylonian captivity and will end when Christ returns in glory. That is, Israel is not prominent from the time they were captured by Nebuchadnezzar until the time that Christ sets up his kingdom after the tribulation. So that whole thousands of years are the times of the Gentiles. But the fullness of the Gentiles is the church age from Pentecost to the rapture. At the conclusion of the church age, the deliverer will come. Israel will turn to Christ during the time of Jacob's trouble. And as Israel will return to God as a nation, despite years of ignoring him, we as individuals can also return to him at any time. Because restoration, similar to salvation, is not dependent on us, but on him. In verse 29, there's often some confusion. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. some of the confusion would be cleared up if we translate the word repentance as irrevocable. God is not sorry that he gave Israel the gifts and the calling that he gave them. He's not going to take them back. He's not repenting, using the word in the King James, that he did it. So it makes a little more sense in our vernacular today to say they are not irrevocable, or they are irrevocable. The circle is again complete. We saw the circle in verses 11 through 15. Now we see this circle, Gentiles or unbelievers. Then through the Jewish unbelief, the Gentiles obtain mercy in order to show mercy to the Jews. The Gentiles showing mercy to the Jews does not restore the Jews. Some would teach that. But the coming of the Messiah in glory is what does that, what restores Israel. Verse 32 may also be troublesome if you look at it the wrong way. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Those that would say that universal salvation, or whatever you'd like to call it, isn't that what Paul's talking about here? In verse 32, upon all means without distinction. He'll show mercy to the Jews, and he also shows mercy to the Gentiles. It doesn't mean without exception. All unbelievers have no way out except through the provision God has made. He has mercy on all. Then the doxology in the last few verses is just one of the great doxologies of Paul and of other writers of Scripture. So he closes this three-chapter parenthesis to the nation of Israel in this one of the grandest doxologies in all of Scripture. It just seems like if you put yourself in the place of the apostle, that he's so overwhelmed with all the things that he's talked about in these first 11 chapters that he just has to say something. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God's resources are without measure, and are certainly more than adequate. He owns all of the earth, her riches, powers of the universe, supernatural beings as well. The more man learns about God, the more awesome God becomes. God not only possesses all knowledge, but he uses his knowledge wisely. We know a lot of people that are educated beyond their intelligence, is the phrase that I like to use. God uses his intelligence wisely. His ways and means are beyond human understanding, so don't try. He knows the end from the beginning. Verses 34 and 35 that will suggest that there are those that believe that God needs their advice. Oh, God, here's what I'd like you to do, or here's what we need to do in this situation. He does not. God alone shapes the course of the world. However, he has been pleased to reveal himself in the Bible to whoever will come. God owes no one anything. What do we have that we have not received? Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4:7. And then the chapter closes with the thought that God is the source and the sustainer of the universe, both the natural and the supernatural. It is all for his pleasure, as we were reading in Revelation 4 and 5 this morning. So we close with the remembering that the restoration of Israel, for us, it's just an academic point. It's not going to happen until the tribulation. We see thousands of people going back to the nation, but that's not what the Scriptures is talking about. So it's a nice to know thing, but how does it help me? But as we see the nation of Israel being restored, we realize that God can also restore Gentiles. He loves all his children with the same love that he loves Israel. He will welcome back anyone who wants to come or return to him. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit moved men of God to write your word, and it's profitable. Now may we be doers and not just hearers of your word. We look forward to the next meeting in Jesus' name. Amen.